Today is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the donkey, was hailed as the King. The title of the message today is A Better King. And for this Palm Sunday, though, I want you to go to the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Typically, I preach reading from the New American Standard, but I had Brother Gary read earlier from the New Century Version, and I'm also going to be using the New Century Version. I know some of you do have the New American Standard and are used to that, so don't let that throw you. But in 1 Samuel 17, we read of this. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. You know this story, don't you? There was a young shepherd boy named David. The prophet Samuel had chosen him with God's leadership to be the next king. David's father, Jesse, sent him with some supplies for his older brothers. His older brothers were on the battle line. And when David arrives on the scene, remember what happens? He hears the taunts of Goliath. He sees the cowardice of King Saul and the rest of the army. And so he goes to Saul and he volunteers as a young boy to take on Goliath. And so we pick the story up in verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, this is David, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Referring to that shepherd's staff in David's hand. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Ah, haven't we now just read one of our favorite stories from the Bible? Inspiring, well-known. If you've been in Sunday school since a child, you've learned about David slaying Goliath. Chances are, if you've never been in church before in your life, you've heard this story. Right now, we got the NCAA basketball tournament going on. And every time somebody like a Middle Tennessee State upsets the big powerhouse Michigan State, you hear the reference, David has slain Goliath, right? Every time the underdog in any sports event takes out the heavy favorite, you get this metaphor used over and over again. I know what some of you are thinking, though. And I'll agree with you. Why is the pastor talking about David and Goliath on Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday marks the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday before he died on the cross. On this day, he was welcomed as King of Israel. But I think if you'll hang with me for a little bit, you'll see that this is not such a strange passage to preach on a Palm Sunday. When you go to an eye doctor at some point in your visit, one of these contraptions may be put in front of your face. You know that thing, I don't know what they call it, I'm not an optometrist, I call it that lensy thingy. It's the thing with all the various lenses in it. And the eye doctor will have you sit in front of the chart on the wall, and they'll click this set of lenses in front of your face, in front of your eye, and he'll say, how does that look? And they'll keep doing it over and over again and ask, is this one clearer or is this one clearer? And you know what the result is? The result is you finally wind up looking through a lens that allows you to see the chart on the wall most clearly. Now, if you've had glasses for a long time, you're oftentimes surprised to find that your eyesight has changed a little bit, and maybe for a number of years, you've been living with the inappropriate lenses and haven't been seeing things as clearly as you should. The point I'm making is, when you see things through the correct lens, it's only then that you realize what you've been missing. I'm suggesting today that many of us need a new lens so that we can properly see the account of David defeating Goliath. The lens we have now might be okay, but we may not be seeing the story as clearly as we should. So today I want to be like an optometrist. I want to flick different lenses in front of your eyes and ask you the question, is this one clearer or is this one clearer? So let's begin with the most common lens through which we view this story. This is how most of us see this story. You may have seen the movie that was out a couple of years ago, Facing the Giants. The movie's about a football coach and a team that has to stare down the giants of fear and failure. And he challenges his players to believe God for the impossible on and off the field. It's the modern day story of facing obstacles much bigger than yourself and digging down deep within yourself and overcoming them even though the odds are stacked against you. I believe that's the lens that most people, even in church, view this story through. When we begin 1 Samuel 17, you've got the Philistines and the Israelites nose to nose, ready for battle. There's a couple of hills with a narrow valley in between, and they're on the hillside staring each other down across the valley. And you've got this fearsome dude. I mean, Goliath, the Bible tells us, is over 9 feet tall. And not only is he tall, but he's got some military advantages that the others don't have. You see, the Philistines had some military advances that the Israelites didn't have. You read about his equipment. He had like a bronze helmet on. He had a coat of mail. The Bible says that his coat of mail, which is the chain-link armor, that the coat of mail weighed 125 pounds itself. He had armor on his legs. His javelin, his spear, was made of bronze. The shaft of his spear, the Bible tells us, was like a weaver's rod, or the loom from a weaver's, the rod from a weaver's loom. It was huge. And so when he'd come out every day, you can understand why the fellows in the army of Israel and King Saul himself were terrified. The Bible tells us that for 40 days, twice a day, Goliath came out and taunted Israel. Verse 11 ends with, they were dismayed and terrified. And then along comes King David. He's not the king yet. He's young. And David, in the eyes of Israel, wasn't even supposed to be there. He's not in the army. In fact, if you read through there, when his brothers see David, and David gets incensed at hearing what Goliath is saying, his brothers just blow him off. Like, I don't want to hear about your being upset about this little kid. Who are you? Your opinion doesn't matter. But David, the least likely of all people, refuses to accept the fact that someone was blaspheming the God of Israel. And he promises a response from God to the taunts of Goliath. And I love verses 46 and 47, where as he goes out to battle, he cries out, you know, this day the God of Israel is going to deliver you into my hand. And I'm going to strike you down. I'm going to cut off your head. I'm going to feed your sorry carcass to the birds today. And everybody in the world is going to know that there is a God in Israel. And everybody here is going to see it's not by the sword or by the spear. The battle's the Lord's, and he's going to give you into my hand. And he doesn't pull back. And David kills Goliath with the stone. Boy, when we read that, aren't we moved? Aren't we excited? And what do we do? Here's what we do. We take the normal Sunday school application of this story. You're going to face giants in your life. You don't stand a chance against these giants. You're probably going to be afraid at times. But don't forget, the bigger they come, the harder they fall, right? You may not be big and powerful in yourself, but with God on your side, you can face giants in your life. That's the take I've heard on this story as long as I can remember. Here's the proposition I'm making for you this morning. You're looking at it through the wrong lens. You're not seeing everything as you should. There are some things that are blurry in your vision when you use this lens to understand this story. So let me expose the flaw in this approach by pointing out two things that are in this story. If you take this approach, you see David as being someone worth copying here. We need to emulate the actions of David. After all, David alone acted in faith when everybody else acted in fear and doubt. David alone trusted the promises of God when everybody else saw the obstacle was bigger than the promise. But you've got to ask yourself, did the author write this passage to lift David up as a moral example for us to follow, or did he have some other purpose? If you read the Bible through the lens that the Bible is a set of moral examples to follow, you start getting this incorrect picture that God blesses those who live morally correct lives. While there's an element of truth in that, we take it to the extreme, and suddenly, when you read 1 Samuel 17, David is the hero in the text rather than God. Don't get me wrong. David is praiseworthy here. But as we're going to see in a minute, there's a different reason for this story. I hate to break it to you, but I can't be David. Oh, I can face the giant for a little bit. I can leave here on Sunday ready to face the giant. But probably about Tuesday or so, another giant's going to come along and my knees are going to start knocking together and I'm going to wilt in fear. It's frustrating. We can't be like David. Not only that, but if we carry our logic when we think we're supposed to be like David, we start getting the idea that God blesses those who have their act together, and instead of this truth, that God showers His grace on people who don't deserve it. That God gives grace to people who let Him down over and over again. I'm not saying throw this lens out completely. But what I'm saying is, let's see the story through the better lens of a greater king. Change your glasses. Put a new lens on. Now, it may feel a little uncomfortable. It may take you a minute to get adjusted to this new lens, but let's see how it works. There's a couple of details in this story that are very easy to miss. But when you notice them, you see what is really being said here. The first thing I want you to see is the wider context. The wider context. Why is the writer of 1 Samuel giving us this account in this place? When you look at it in the entirety of 1 Samuel, you see that it's not an isolated account buried amongst a bunch of other random events that took place. The writer has arranged things very skillfully to paint us a broad context, a more complete picture. So let's go back earlier in 1 Samuel. Israel didn't have a king when the book begins. And they're crying out for a king because they want to be like all the other nations that are around them. And so in 1 Samuel 8, God grants their request. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. But then He says to the prophet Samuel, here's what you need to tell to the people. I'm going to give them a king. But that king's going to bring a lot of grief to them, this king that they're going to choose. And Samuel, here, I got a message for you. 1 Samuel 8, 7. God says, Samuel, I want you to listen to everything that the people are telling you. But remember, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, the message that I'm having you share. with them. They are rejecting me as their king. So it begins with God is supposed to be their king, but they're choosing somebody else to be their king. And as you read through, you see that God gives them the first king, and his name is Saul. And Saul shows some promise fairly early on, but then it's not too long before Saul takes matters into his own hands and gets himself into all kinds of trouble, right? He does things his way instead of obeying God's commands. And so when you go through chapters 13 through 15, there's this mounting sense of tension as God is taking the kingdom away from Saul and sets up another king. And it finally gets so bad that you get to chapter 15 and verse 28, where God says to Saul, I'm taking away the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to one of your neighbors. I'm going to give it to somebody else. And then you get to chapter 16, where God calls Samuel to anoint the new king, and he goes to Bethlehem, and he has the sons of Jesse prayed before him, and finally the youngest one out in the field still tending to the sheep is called in, and that's David. And God says to Samuel, that's the one, and he's anointed, he's selected as a new and better king. And then you come to the story of the battle of Goliath. So when David shows up as the new king, and he shows up to the scene of the battle in chapter 17, where's the old king Saul? Look again at verse 11 in 1 Samuel 17. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul, the old king, and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Whose job should it have been to accept the challenge of battle against Goliath? It was Saul's job. He's hiding in his tent, nowhere to be seen. Who steps up to take on the battle? The new king, David. So this author is not telling us, muster up all the courage you have and face the giants. He is telling us Israel needed a better king. But there's another detail, a second detail I want you to see. Notice in verse 4 that Goliath is called a champion. What is that? What does that mean? In ancient times, since the battles would often be bloody hand-to-hand combat, many times the two sides would choose to select their strongest to face one another. And they would be proxy fighters or substitute fighters for the whole battle. And they would agree that whichever one wins, whichever champion on each side wins, then the victory would be awarded to that side and the others would have to retreat. Also in that day, each army would believe that the God that they worshipped would be present in their champion, their proxy fighter. And so whichever champion won, that God would be vindicated. And so now you start understanding why David is a little ticked off at the cowardice of Saul and the others. Even as a boy, he understands that they're just not making fun of the weakness and the cowardice of the army of Israel. It's insulting and making fun of the true God. And so David comes down, and he goes into battle. And now I hope you start seeing the Palm Sunday connection. He's their substitute. He's fighting on behalf of all the rest. Catch this. David came in weakness He was so unimpressive that nobody would think that God would triumph through him. He's going almost as a sacrificial lamb. But God used his apparent weakness to destroy the enemy. And then David's victory is imputed, placed upon all of them. David stands in the place of many, and through his obedience, God brings salvation, God brings deliverance to Israel. Now, isn't this story very different when you look at it through this lens? It's no longer saying, hey, you got to get your act together so you can take on the giants in your life. Instead, it's saying, you know what? You need a better king. You need someone who will take on the battles that you can't win. You need someone who will win the victory for you so that his victory can become your victory. You need someone to fight on your behalf as a substitute soldier. You need a champion. You need a king like David. You don't need to try harder so that you'll triumph. You need to trust more in the one who fights the battle for you. Oh, isn't that a much better lens to view this passage from? And so on this Palm Sunday then, let's go from the better lens to the best lens. And that best lens is Jesus Christ. So we come to Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago when an even greater king, the greatest king of all, arrives. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, we read that the crowds that followed along behind Jesus and in front of Jesus, who's riding on the donkey, that they were shouting, Hosanna, that means save now. Save us now. Deliver us. Win the victory. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. There was a time when Israel needed a better king, and that was David. And now the best king has come, a son, a descendant of David. And as he enters into Jerusalem, he is going to face the ultimate giant, the greatest battle that would ever be fought. He's going to the battle line. And just like his ancestor David, he appears weak, insignificant. But he's coming to fight for his people, for the battle is the Lord. Jesus is our substitute. He's the one who will die in the place of many. And through his death, his sacrifice, he saves us all. As we come to the end of the message, when we see the account of David and Goliath through the lens of Jesus Christ, it's not about trying harder. Actually, it's a foreshadowing of a king who would enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and who go to the cross in weakness, who triumphs over sin and death in our place and vindicated God's name. It's about God's king, God's anointed king, who triumphs on behalf of all his people. Let's pray. Father, as we enter this week, we're overwhelmed with what Jesus faced as he entered the streets of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. He came as a greater king. He came as a true and better David. He came to win the victory that we couldn't win for ourselves. He came not in strength. Lord, you sent your Son in weakness. But yet, through the weakness, the foolishness of the cross, your Son triumphed over evil. And his victory has become the victory for all who believe and trust in him. God, I pray that as we enter this week, that we may do so as seeing Jesus as the better David, the true king, the one who stood and defeated the Goliath of sin and death that none of us could ever beat, and the one through whom you brought salvation to all your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray.